Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're continuing our journey through the Bible, and we've come tonight to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It begins by the declaration, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Theophilus was a friend of Luke, and it is thought that he was perhaps Luke's master. In those days, the physicians were slaves, and they were usually hired by the wealthy people for their personal physicians, and it is thought that that's what Luke was, the personal physician of Theophilus. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that Luke was a physician, and according to the story, when Theophilus accepted the Lord, he knew of Paul's physical infirmities, and so when he accepted the Lord, he released his private physician to Paul to be with him, to accompany him on his journeys, so that he was there with Paul on his missionary journeys. He actually joins Paul when we get to the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And he was a researcher of sorts. He wanted to get all of the background information, and so he learned most of what he wrote from personal interviews with the actual people who were involved in the stories. And so he gives you a lot of details that you don't get in the other Gospels, and of course, here in the book of Acts. So the former treatise would be a reference to the Gospel according to Luke. Again, written to the same man in Luke's Gospel, he addresses Theophilus, and notice that of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and the key word there is began. The Gospel of Luke tells you of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles picks up the story with the death of the apostles and the death of Jesus, actually. And it goes on and tells you the continuation of the ministry of Jesus, only now he is ministering through the apostles. So it is wrong to think that the ministry of Jesus ended with his death. It continued on, but now through those men that were anointed apostles. And so the former treatise tells you the beginning of all that Jesus was doing and teaching until the day in which he was taken up. And after that is after the day that he was taken up, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Gospel of Luke takes you up to the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and that's where the Gospel of Luke ends. But now the ministry of Jesus continues, and it is through the men filled with the Holy Spirit that were followers of Jesus Christ. To whom, and that is to these apostles, he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection, Jesus continued to be with the disciples for 40 days, and he was continuing to minister to them on different occasions, different places, under different circumstances. but showing himself that he was alive after his death with many infallible proofs. It's interesting that today, if a person is convicted or accused of a crime, and he has to appear before the court, they bring in witnesses, and the truth is sought to be established in the by the witnesses, and witnesses are brought in, and they are cross-examined, and if their testimonies agree, then they assume that we have the facts of this case, and a person can be convicted on the basis of the testimony of witnesses who say, I was there, I saw him, this is the man. He came into the bank and had all of the people, you know, lie on the floor, and I got a good look at his face. I'll never forget it, you know, I was terrified. And you get enough people that were there, could see him commit that crime, and they are fingering him there in the courtroom, it will be assumed that it is a fact that this is the guilty party. He is the one that did it, and he can be accused and convicted of the crime. Well, with Jesus, he appeared after his death with many infallible proofs, different people on different occasions. And you say, but you didn't have a chance to cross-examine them. Well, think about this for a moment. Of those who declared that they saw Christ after his death in his risen form, so many of them were put to death because of their witness. So you talk about a witness, you know, really going under the third degree. They did, those who bore witness of the death of Jesus. For the most part, all of the disciples were put to violent deaths because of their testimony, with the exception of John the Beloved. And he was, they attempted to kill him, but they figured that he was so tough, I guess. They put him in boiling oil, and he survived, and so they just gave up trying to kill him. But all of them went through severe, torturous deaths. Now, you have this to consider. These fellows, after Jesus rose from the dead, got together and said, guys, you know, it was a good ride, but it's over unless we salvage it. And Peter could say, I have an idea how we can salvage this whole thing. Will each of us enter into a pact with each other? We'll make up a story that Jesus rose from the dead and that we saw him and that he appeared to us under different circumstances at different places. And let's get the stories all cooperating together. And so if we're cross-examined, we'll each be carrying the same story, and they won't catch us, you know, in this. And so that all of them swearing that they're going to abide by the story that they've made up in order to let Christianity survive. You have to believe that all of them remained true to that vow, even unto death, and that they all were willing to die for a lie. Now, with that many who did die and were put to death, with the testimony and the witness that they saw the risen Christ, and there were over 500, you would be sure that at least one of them would have broken under the pressure and say, please, not me. It's all something we made up. And Peter, he was the guy behind it all. And he was the one that started the whole story. And it was all his fault. And you'd have to believe that they all held to this story unto death. And You know, that's awfully hard to realize. If they knew it wasn't true and they knew it was just a made-up fable, you would believe that one of them surely would have cracked under the pressure of seeing all of his friends being put to death, not just simply put to death, but many of them torturous deaths. As you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and read of the inhumane way that many of them were put to death, you would believe that surely one of them under that kind of pressure would have broke and told the truth. But we have to believe that they were telling the truth and they were willing to die for the truth that they were telling. So after his death, he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs, being seen of them for a period of 40 days, and he was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so that was really the message that Jesus was sharing and the message that we have to share today of the glorious kingdom of God, the future, and the hope that we have, all of us, of being a part of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is coming again to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, and we're going to live and reign with him. And, you know, that's the glorious story that we have to share with the world today. It's still the story of the kingdom of God, and the world will be a better place. Surely, as we're looking at the world today, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so being assembled together with them, that is Jesus with the disciples, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. So wait now in Jerusalem for this promise that I've told you about. For Jesus goes on again to repeat it. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days from now. And when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. It is interesting, the question that they are asking is not relevant to the subject that Jesus has brought up. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. So wait in Jerusalem for this promise that God has given. Well, Lord, is this when you're going to establish the kingdom again? I'm not talking about establishing the kingdom. It's not given to you to know when the kingdom will be established. Here we are some 2,000 years later, and we're waiting for his coming to establish his kingdom. You say, well, you know, I heard when I was a kid in church, the Lord is coming soon. And, you know, here I am. I'm an old man and, you know, grown up, and he hasn't come. He's coming soon. I can let you know that for sure. And I don't know that I'll be here to see it, but I felt for years that I would be, but I'm beginning to question now. But not the fact that he's coming, but whether or not, you know, he's coming for me maybe sooner than he's coming for some of you. But that's all right with me, too. But at any rate, the Lord is coming soon, and that we know. And so, as I said, they asked a question that was sort of taking him away from the subject that he was talking about, and that is his the power that they're going to receive to be witnesses of him, and so to wait in Jerusalem until they get this power that has been promised. He goes on to say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the book of Acts is interesting because it tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the early church and how that they became witnesses, where both in Jerusalem and then in all of Judea when persecution arose in Jerusalem, and then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is sort of an outline for the book of Acts. And so in the book of Acts, it tells us of their witness, first of all in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth at their time. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so he had gone out to Bethany with them, and there, as he was talking to them, a cloud received him. He ascended on into heaven as they watched him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, we assume that these two men that were standing there were probably angels. I don't have any reason not to believe that they were angels. And they said unto them, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So the promise of the coming again of Jesus Christ. That promise that we've been waiting for, and I do believe that we're very, very close. I do believe that this generation will see the return of Jesus Christ in glory, coming as they have seen him go. It was a visible thing. They saw him as he went up, and when he comes back again, every eye will see him, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so while they were looking steadfast toward heaven as he went up, the two men stood by them in white apparel, and again promising, "This same Jesus is going to come again as you have seen him go into heaven." So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, or about 2/3 of a mile. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where Peter and James and John, Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, were all living together. These are the 11 disciples. Of course, Judas Iscariot had already committed suicide and was no longer around. And these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with his brothers. This is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. And of course, it is very early in the book of Acts. We do have outside sources that say that when persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, that the church fled from Jerusalem, and that James, or that John, rather, you remember when Jesus was there on the cross, he said to Mary, "Behold thy son," indicating John. And from that time on, that disciple took her and took care of her. And so it is said that John moved to Ephesus with Mary, and there Mary died in Ephesus. But we don't know that except by outside sources that are not necessarily reliable. But we know that the disciples here are there together in Jerusalem, and they're in prayer with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And it is thought that the brothers here refer to James and Jude, who were brothers of Jesus. They are listed in Mark's gospel and as given names as the brothers of Jesus. And we do know that during the ministry of Jesus on the earth, that they really didn't believe that he was the Messiah, it was when he was risen from the dead that they came to the belief that he indeed was the Messiah. And so in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said, in the number of names together, there are about 120. Peter takes a leadership role, and he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to those who took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he has obtained part of this ministry. But now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of the bowels gushed out." And this is referring to the death of Judas Iscariot. Now, one of the Gospels tells us that he went out and hanged himself. And so people say, well, you know, there are discrepancies in the Bible, and thus, you know, it's proof that it can't be inspired of God. But I think that it can be balanced out. I think that when reading the two accounts, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. I think that what happened when Peter realized that Jesus was submitting to the cross, he brought the money, you remember, back to the priest and said, "I betrayed innocent blood," and they said, "That's your problem." And so he threw it in the courts there and said, "It's your problem," and he went out and hung himself, the scripture said. I do believe that Peter went out, climbed up a tree, got a rope, and tied the rope to it, and we do know that there's a lot of steep hillsides there, and probably just was up there in the tree, rope tied around his neck and tied onto the limb of the tree, and he jumped, and the rope broke, and he fell to the ground below, and his body just burst open. And thus both accounts are correct. It was known to all of the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Alsadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Wherefore, and of course Peter is bringing this up, and notice, I think it's interesting here to note, and as I was reading it, I made note of it, how that Peter is quoting the scriptures for them. They didn't have Bibles with concordances as we have today, where they could look up a particular scripture. They had to have it in their heart. And I'm amazed at how much scripture Peter just knew by memory. And here we have actually him quoting from two different places in the psalm. In Psalm 69, "Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein," and then "his bishopric let another take." He's quoting there from another psalm, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And so he has a good working knowledge of the scriptures. And so these are, Peter is saying, you know, these scriptures need to be fulfilled. And so, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter is saying, you know, there were 12. Judas has, you know, committed suicide, and thus we need to choose one to take the place of Judas Iscariot. We need one who has been with us from the beginning, one who can be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen, that he may take part with this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth the lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me suggest that I think that this was probably a mistake on their part. I don't think that they were perfect, and I do think that, you know, I don't know that we discern the Lord's will by, you know, drawing straws. I think that, again, they perhaps, I think, put limits. I mean, they chose two guys of all that out of the 120. But maybe God has someone else. Maybe it isn't either Justus or Matthias. The interesting thing to me is that this is the last mention of Matthias in the Bible. We don't know anything else about him. There's nothing about his ministry or whatever. And thus, he just sort of comes in and drops out of the scene with just a couple of verses right here in the first chapter of Acts. And that's all we know about Matthias. And so whether or not he was God's choice, in my own mind, is a question. In fact, I do believe that God's choice was actually Paul the Apostle, and that they were just, you know, anxious to fill the place of Judas Iscariot, and rather than waiting upon God and getting God's answer, they took it into their own hands. I think that this is something that is sort of endemic to many times where we decide we're going to take things into our own hands. God hasn't moved in the time that we have allotted for him. Lord, we give you until 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon to work. And if you don't do it by then we're going to have to take matters in our own hands. But I think that whenever we take matters in our own hands, we're making a mistake. I think that it's important to wait upon God all the way. And I think that they just were going ahead of God in this choice. And obviously, Paul was the choice that God had. And he later writes, Paul and an apostle by the will of God. And knowing that God had called him to his apostleship. So I think that, well, remember, they aren't filled with the Holy Spirit yet, and they're doing this just on their own, and, you know, it is, well, there's no indication that it was ordained or planned by God. So as we get into chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now remember, Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, and Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. Now Jesus was appearing with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. And so we have about a week's time here between Jesus being caught up into heaven and the Holy Spirit descending on the church. You remember Jesus said, "I will pray the Father. He will give to you another comforter that he might abide for you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you." So that was the promise that was made. And so here, Pentecost, 40 days after, or 50 days actually, after the Passover feast. And they were all with one accord and in one place. I think that a lot of times, and I've been in groups where they've tried to create an atmosphere for, again, a coming upon of the Holy Spirit upon the group. And usually there's a great emphasis of getting into one mind, one accord, and gathering together. But we would like to duplicate, you know, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But this was just a one-time thing. It isn't something that was to be repeated over and over again. This was only until the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And once that the Holy Spirit was given to the church, they didn't have tarrying meetings. And yet among the Pentecostals, today they still have tarrying meetings where they come and tarry for the Holy Spirit. You really don't find that in the scriptures. You find them just laying hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands and not by waiting and tarrying for the Holy Spirit. So here they are, the day of Pentecost, the feast day of Pentecost, and they were with one accord in one place when suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, we used to have some classes in Newport Beach when we first came down to the area, and we had a Monday night Bible study in a home in Newport Beach. And among many people from Orange County were coming to this Monday night study, and it was a study where we were studying the subject of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and how to receive the Holy Spirit. And actually, there was a famous football coach from Anaheim High School, Claire Van Horbeck, and his wife attended this Bible study that we had there in Newport Beach. And so one night we were talking about the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. She went home from the study, and her husband, Claire, was watching the Monday night football. So she went into her bedroom and knelt on the floor, and she suddenly heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And she got so excited, she received the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and all. And then she realized the furnace went on, you know. But it's an interesting thing, just what it takes sometimes to just trigger our faith to believe that God is answering now. And I think that the triggering of faith is a very important thing. And I think that there is a point of contact where we can release our faith, and if we will just learn of this point of contact, that we can actually receive so much of what God is wanting to do. So notice there was the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Notice they were sitting, and there appeared unto them these little cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And so there was the sound, there was the appearance of these little cloven tongues of fire upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, and that is glossalia, and that would be an unknown tongue, that is a language that they didn't know, as the Spirit gave them utterance, or as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak, or as the Spirit actually spoke through them. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, who were devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and every man heard them speaking in their own language. Now it is glossalia, as far as those who were speaking, but to those that had gathered around, they were other languages. And so this is the word dialectus, which is in their own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled. And they said to one another, "Behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? How is it that we hear every man in our own dialectus or language wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, languages, dialectus, the wonderful works of God." It is interesting to me that in the understanding of these languages, by natural understanding of the languages, it was interesting to me to note that they are proclaiming the wonderful works of God. The Bible tells us concerning tongues that he that speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't really speak to men, howbeit in the Spirit he is speaking divine secrets. Here, when they understood what was being said in these languages, it was declaring the wonderful works of God. And I oftentimes, in groups where there is the practice of speaking in tongues with the interpretation, I note that quite often the interpretation isn't really addressed to God, but the interpretation is addressed to the people that are assembled there, which causes me to have just a question rising in my mind of whether or not it is really a prophecy that is being given or an actual interpretation of what was spoken in the other language or in the other tongue. But they were all amazed. That is, in their minds, they were in doubt and said to one another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine. What meaneth this?" Notice Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, all that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, putting off the thought and the idea. But it is only the third hour of the day. It's too early in the morning to be drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So in answer to the question, what does this mean? What meaneth this? Peter is saying, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I do believe that it is vitally important that if we have spiritual phenomena, that we have a biblical basis for the spiritual phenomena. I am not interested in any spiritual phenomena for which I cannot have a scriptural base. If there are things that are going on and seemingly maybe, you know, of the Holy Spirit, but you don't have any biblical basis to explain what's going on, I am not really interested in any of the experiences, no matter how exotic or whatever they might be, if you can't give me a biblical basis for it. And I think that this is the saving day, grace for this day of Pentecost, when the question comes up, what does this mean? That you can say, this is that which was spoken of in the scriptures, and you can point to the scriptures and give a biblical basis to the questioner to show them where in the Bible this is found. And thus, I think that that is always the saving grace for every experience. These are not drunken as you suppose. It's only the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel prophesied, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens while I pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I can remember one evening when our daughter Jan was at a prayer meeting with other young people from the church, and she came home just bubbling, and she told us how that night in the class that they were having, as they were worshiping the Lord and all, that God filled her with the Holy Spirit, and she began to speak in tongues, and just how excited she was. And our son Jeff was there, and he was sort of a problem at the time. And I said, Jeff, the Bible said your sons and daughters will prophesy. When are you going to start prophesying? And he said, when are you going to start dreaming? And I realized, your old men shall dream dreams. And so I thought, well, the kid at least knows the scriptures. God said, I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This sun be turned into darkness, moon into blood. There are a couple places where Jesus prophesied of these things that will be happening in the last days. We haven't seen these signs yet, but they are signs that will be accompanying and letting us know that we are in the last days, when God shows these wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he goes on to declare, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And now he's given to them the biblical basis, and now he's going to expound on it. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was proved to be of God among you by the miracles and the wonders and the signs which he did in the midst of you, and ye yourselves also know. Jesus of Nazareth, identifying. In those days there were many young men whose name was Jesus, and thus they would identify them by the cities or the villages from which they came, because the name means Jehovah is salvation. And there were many Jewish mothers who were hoping that their son would be an instrument that God would use to bring salvation to the nation. And so they would name their little boys Jesus. So Jesus of Nazareth. He was proved to be of God among you by the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he did in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. So here's what he is declaring about Jesus. Proved to be from God, delivered by the determinate counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God. That would be a very easy thing to prove. When you look at the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and you see how Jesus was fulfilling those prophecies, it gives you proof that he was actually the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The very fact that it was prophesied these things makes us realize that it wasn't just chance or accident, but it was actually the divine purposes of God being fulfilled. So he then turns back to the prophecies concerning Jesus by the Old Testament prophets. First of all, to David, speaking concerning him, said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, and moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, and neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made to me known to me the ways of life, and you shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. And so, as Peter is now explaining, he said, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of our patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So he is going to preach Christ unto them, and he's going to preach that Christ is the Messiah, and he's going to show that his rising from the dead is actually the proof of Christ being the Messiah. David spoke concerning him. I saw the Lord before my face. He's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. My heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. My flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell. This was the prophecy concerning Jesus. We know that they crucified him, they buried him, and 3 days and 3 nights he was there in the belly of the earth, And after the third day, he rose again. And this is the passage of scripture that Peter is showing that prophesies the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God promised not to leave his soul in hell, neither would he allow the Holy One to see corruption. So David wasn't talking about himself. He was, we still have his grave right here in Jerusalem. But he was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. His soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. But this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but hath said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both the Lord and the Messiah. So he is saying, you know, God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses. And he is now at the right hand of the Father, exalted, and he has shed forth this which you now see. That is, the coming of the Holy Spirit was the proof that Jesus had ascended on into heaven. He said to his disciples, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from on high. For John indeed did baptize with water unto repentance, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. He said, I will pray the Father. He will give to you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. And so here is Peter declaring that the experience that you're seeing here of these men being filled with the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus has ascended to the Father, because he promised that when he did, he would pray the Father to give them another comforter. So when they heard these words, they were convicted in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so this is on the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, and what a productive day it was. 3,000 people accepting the Lord on that very first day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, koinonia, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in koinonia, or all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all of the men, everyone who had a need. And they continued daily with one accord from the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When the church becomes what God would have the church to be, then God will do for the church what he is desiring to do for the church. And here we read that they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, koinonia, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And this is the part that is interesting. They that believed were together and had all things in koinonia, or all things common. They were selling their possessions, many of them, and their goods, and they were dividing them among all of the men, and especially those that had needs. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is interesting because I personally question whether or not they were being directed by the Holy Spirit to do these things. I think that it is possible to get excited over a work of the Lord, and we start doing things that are not necessarily directed by God. You say, well, how can you say that God wasn't directing them to sell their houses and all and to pool their resources? Well, the reason why I say that is that it was sort of almost like a Ponzi scheme, and that is when people stopped doing that, they ran out of funds and they really went into real poverty and had real problems financially. And I don't think that God would have led them into that financial difficulties that they experienced if it were really the Lord leading them in these things. And so I think that we can do things. We get excited emotionally and we start doing things that are not necessarily things that are being directed by the Holy Spirit, but there is just that excitement and enthusiasm, and we start making promises, start doing things that aren't really directed by the Lord. And so I think that the fact that later on they had to take up offerings from among the other churches to send to the poor brethren in Jerusalem because the church had become a financial failure, and I don't think that God intended that to be. But again, I think that we need to be careful that we're not carried away with emotions, but that we are definitely directed and led by the Holy Spirit whenever we start off on any endeavor. We want to make sure God is in it and God is leading it, and if he is, it's going to be successful. So I do think, just a word of warning, don't get caught up with excitement and do things that are not really led and directed by the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for this book of Acts, and we look forward, Lord, to our continued study as we, Lord, see the work of the Holy Spirit within the church, and we see the church, Lord, as you intended it to be. And Lord, we just pray that you'll guide us in our studies, and Lord, draw us close to yourself. And Lord, we do pray that we might see that power working in our midst that worked in the early church, that we, Lord, might be used of you as the early church to turn the world upside down. Lord, we just ask that we might become instruments in your hands, used by you, fulfilling, Lord, your purposes, for our existence as your church and as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. The pastors are down here at the front to minister to you this evening, and so maybe you would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'd like to have that empowering of God's Spirit in your life, and maybe this is the night that God has for you, that he wants to just give you a new depth of relationship. And so we would encourage you, just come on down and just say to the men, pray for me. I would love to receive the power of God's Spirit working upon my life, working in and through my life. I want to be an instrument through which God can accomplish his will and his purposes. And they'll be happy to pray for you tonight. And so we encourage you, take this step and just let God work in a very special way. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee,
and keep thee,
and keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless.